Welcome to everyone joining us for our Romans Bible study after a 2 week break. It's good to have those here with us in the Manse. It's nice to have a special visitor, having Desmond Cookle here with us this evening. Welcome to those on who are zooming in from all over the place, and special welcome to those who listen to this later on. But before we say anything else, I'll ask Karen if she could pray for us, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you're with us in this room, guiding us as we listen to your word, as we talk about it and study it. Speak it deep into our hearts, Lord, through the Holy Spirit. And just help us to learn more and build on what we've already learned. In Jesus' name.
I'll just give a bit of a summary of where we're at to help us to have the right context for what we are looking at. One of the things we've been saying about Romans as we've been going through it is that it is all about God and His righteousness. It is very God-focused. Often we read scripture and we come to it being me focused. Scripture really is me focused. It's normally telling it's God's story, or if you like the when I was a teenager at New Things, they would say it's His story. It's true, that it's God's story. It's all about Jesus.
It's the master.
And that is one of the secrets to getting a proper understanding of scripture, not just saying, what does this say to me? That, I'm not saying that's you shouldn't do that, but you don't start there. What's it telling me about God? What's it telling me about Jesus? What's it telling me? And so the righteousness of God is one of those big factors. And we did look as we started. This was one of the things that concerned Luther. If he had to obtain God's righteousness to be right with God, he saw that that was an impossible task. And in a real sense, Romans literally says that we can't get to God by ourselves. It's a big problem. Sin is a big problem. And nobody has an excuse. And so, as we travel through Romans, we keep having what we have called but God moments. We can't save ourselves, but God through Christ. And we've talked about that there are three therefore chapters, chapter 5, 8, and 12. We haven't got up to 12 yet, but 5. Therefore, Paul starts with therefore being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and develops that. So you tend to go through, if you like, darker areas, or if you like more difficult areas, and then you hit these chapters that are just overflowing with gospel. Chapter 8 was likewise after we're dealing with the sinful self and our struggles with sin. You then start chapter 8 with, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. But we also saw in the middle of chapter 8, which is, as I said, one of those really great chapters. And in fact, it's often called the heart of Romans, chapter 8. And there have been some who have suggested if you could only have one chapter of the scriptures, chapter 8's a pretty good one to have. But in the middle of it, it talks about suffering. And that when you look at scripture properly, the good news pieces tend to have stuff there about suffering and that it's not all put your faith in God and all your wishes come true time. It's not a fairy tale. It's very down to earth. But coming into chapter 9, chapter 8 finished by introducing us to this concept that God foreknew us and that He has predestined us. We are chosen. this whole concept of chosen, which of course touches onto the whole predestination arguments and discussion. And 9, 10, and 11 are big on that. But in chapter 8, we said that we would look at foreknowledge, that God foreknew us with the concept that to know someone is the word there is very intimate. It was often said, especially if you look in older literature and stuff, that if a man knew a woman, that meant that they had been intimate. But the foreknowledge, rather than seeing it just from a philosophical point of view, rather what scripture is saying is before we were born, God desired a relationship. He wanted to be intimate with us. That God, if we see these words from a relational point of view, not don't get too wrapped up in the philosophical point of view. That's where we get. And predestined, look at it as that there is a destination plan for us. It's all going somewhere, life eternal. We don't tend to get in problems when we look at all that through all Christ has done. We have life eternal. But it would appear that Paul would say, well, that's what I'm talking about. It's got before we were born, he had a destination worked out for us, which is the new heaven and the new earth after the resurrection, new bodies. That's been the plan all along. It's not what can God come up with now. It's this concept that everything is under control, everything is how God has planned it, even though there is suffering and everything. So that brings us into chapter 9, where because of what we've covered in chapter 8, and we did say chapter 8 actually sounds like that's not a bad place to stop, but it does raise that question. If God is so sovereign, if God is so mighty, what about his promises to Israel? Israel was chosen. Israel were, that's one of the questions we're toying with here, the people of God. If scripture says they were predestined, and now it looks like that they're discarded, what's happening there? We're not sure on all that. But if they are now the ones, and he's not saying all Israel, of course, because he's Jewish, Paul's Jewish himself. But if his countrymen are the very ones trying to stop the gospel, if they're the very ones fighting against Christ, what does that say for the promises to us? Is the church, is the gospel of Jesus going to end up into the same mess? And then God picks a third. And so what we're coming into, and in one sense, if we get through the passage tonight, the first part of Paul's argument is that it is that God's word is faithful. God's word is reliable. It is not God's fault that things haven't gone according to plan. And we've been looking at a lot of Old Testament stories of Ishmael, of Esau. We've also seen that there's some hard sayings here, but some of the hardness is more of our modern understanding. If we look at, for example, he quotes that passage from Malachi, I have that God says, I have loved Israel but hated Esau. But Esau's still very blessed if we look through the Old Testament. It's that when God loves someone, that is so he is so devoted, his feelings towards others is as though it was hate. That's the same thing we said that when Jesus talks about, to follow me, you've got to hate your family. It's not that you're going to be unkind or you're going to be hateful towards your family. It's that your love for Jesus is so primary that everything else in comparison looks like hate. Doesn't mean you mistreat them. And so a bit of that misunderstanding, if we see things more relationally, I think we come up with a better picture, a better way of understanding some of these difficult philosophical things that are here. And continue, as you'll see tonight, we're going to be jumping to a couple of other Old Testament passages. And just before we do that, I think another important point we've discussed is that Romans is written to a church that Paul hasn't visited, but from what we've seen, it is probably primarily Gentile, but still with a decent Jewish contingent. Now, given that this is some 20 or so years after Jesus's death and resurrection, it is amazing how much Old Testament knowledge is assumed here, which means that Paul has a basic, he knows people from Rome, Priscilla and Aquila and others. He knows people. He hasn't been there, but he knows people there. It would seem that the early church did a lot of teaching about Genesis, so they know who Abraham is. And we saw in a lot of the stories, he just says a little bit about it and then assumes that the audience knows the full story. And we're going to see that tonight as well. But don't ever think that as the church traveled, as the gospel traveled throughout the Greek and Roman world, that they only taught about Jesus, which they did, but they filled them in on the backstory, because the more of the Old Testament you knew, but scripture was also very expensive. And so, we've seen that Genesis obviously was something that was very important. Throughout the New Testament, we see Psalms. Psalms is the most quoted thing. So that was their hymn book, their song book, their poetry, however you want to look at it.
Isaiah.
Isaiah, after the Psalms, Isaiah is the next one well quoted, and we'll see that
and
tonight.
Jonah.
Jonah in the artwork and what was left over. So it is surprising that the stories that and the passages, and we may be taken by another surprise tonight. So that's where we're up to. Paul's just finishing up his argument, basically showing that what has happened was talked about in the Old Testament. That it's God who chooses, not people. But in those choices doesn't mean that the people live up to the relationship, but it's not God who is unfaithful. That the problem is at our end, he's going to get more into as we go from this. So anyway, let's have a look at the passages from 22 to 29. Do we have someone who can read that?
Yeah, I read.
Yeah, Mark's going to read it. Yep.
From 22.
Yep.
What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, or with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah.
Thank you. Okay, so 22 to 24 we did look at last time, but we didn't spend an awful lot, and it does help introduce what we're looking at tonight. So we'll just spend a little time on that opening passages, which is looking at what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction. Part of that is looking at that Israel who has sinned, what are they owed from God?
Nothing.
Well, not just nothing, but they've broken the covenant. They have they actually have a contract,
yes,
with God, which they've broken, and therefore they deserve his wrath. God's anger is always justified. Not so with us. Sometimes it may be, but often because we're bad at anger, we often see God as being bad. He's not bad with anger. His anger is just. But notice, as we're talking about God's wrath, God's anger, what's the word that's used there? He bore with
great patience.
See, when we get angry, great patience doesn't seem to be something that comes to mind. Does it? And that's how God is much different to us. God doesn't just say, oh, you've slipped up, lightning bolt, that gets rid of you. He pleads, he struggles with you to try to bring you back to the relationship. So if you come to that stage where God is allowing great hardship to come upon you, and you're not turning back to him, then that's a sign of how deep of a mess you've gotten into. We saw that with Pharaoh in the earlier. He starts with he hardens his heart, then God hardens. God hands us over to the path we are on. It's a bit like you often talk about with alcoholics and drug addicts, that often they've got to hit rock bottom, and sometimes that's God is far better than you and I could ever be. God is handing us over to the path we have chosen in the hope that we will become like the prodigal son who says, oh, it's, yeah, at least the food's better back home. He didn't have a good theology, but at least he headed in the right direction. And even in hardships that God puts us through when we've turned our back to him, are still aimed at bringing us back to him. And so in the hardships Israel has been through, it's because God desires the relationship to be restored. And he's concerned that they're not. They don't have that desire. So that sort of fills in with that 23. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance of? I know that starts to sound. It's basically God has it all control. It's his plan that even though it looks like it's become a big mess, that going through this mess, you end up in a better relationship. And we could say that that could often also be applied to ourselves, not just when we fall away from our Father, but as we are following him, as we said, suffering's a part of the whole picture. That even at times when it seems like a big mess, that our God is in control and is going to bring something good out of this. But as I've mentioned before, that is not something you say to someone as they are going through that situation. It's something that hopefully as you chew on scripture like this, you can look back and say, when I was going through this really hard time and it all looked horrible, God was with me. God was doing this. Sadly, sometimes when we try to support and be encouraging people, we can sort of use scripture like this, and it really does do more damage. People don't need to be told that this is all for good when you know, when you can't see any light.
I disagree a little bit.
Yeah, that's fine.
Well, I mean, certainly apply it to myself. You know, one of my, you know, favorite passages is 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul has this thorn in the flesh and it's awful, and he goes to God and, you know, asks him, you know, please take it away from me. And each time God said no, and my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. And then once he realized what God said, Paul went on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong.
Yes.
So I was just saying that I actually find it comforting to hear it. And so I'm not sure about never saying to other people, because it's actually to me feels quite...
Yeah, never, in fact, probably was a bit strong.
You've got to know when's the right time.
There's wisdom that needs to be involved. And,
of course,
And some people can be very flippant about, oh, all things work together for good.
Exactly. It's not getting to the heart of things. It's just glossing over. I couldn't agree with you more.
But I do think, Julianne, that the Spirit often guides us individually to passages like that, or recalls them in our memory to help us to see light where we don't see light.
Another reason to study the Word, like these studies.
Yes.
And the difference, I think, is, Julianne, you've come to that insight yourself. Someone hasn't thrust that upon you and said, oh, just read the scripture and you'll feel better. Yeah. You've come to that point yourself, which is different, isn't it?
Yes, it is. But I guess I just have ringing in my memory ears just the various ones, because, I mean, I don't say it glibly. I reel from glib. You know, it's something that I, you know, have experienced too much, and, you know, it's just not something that I do. But I suppose it is. It's like, well, I'm walking with somebody and I'm right there with them, and we're acknowledging God, and then if that thought comes up, if the verse comes up in my thought, depending on how we're talking, then yes, I'll say it. And so, I mean, you know, whether that's the Holy Spirit leading or not, I don't know. But I do find that there have been plenty of times when I have, and, you know, I think it's encouraged them.
Yeah.
But I'm not brushing them off, you know.
No.
And I mean, talking about glib, you know, I mean, back in 2003, I was doing glib to myself. You know, I was in such a low place. I just completely physically, you know, emptied, and emotionally, mentally. And I was well, God used poetry actually to help me, because I don't journal, but the poems, I guess, but ended up being a bit of a journaling. And I had in my head, you know, why so downcast, oh my soul, put your hope in God. And so I wrote that as the first line of this poem. And then the second line was, blah 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 blah. And it's because I realized that that was just glib. It was like, I'm not supposed to be feeling what I'm feeling, but you know, but God meets us where we're at, and so if it becomes glib, if it doesn't allow reality to, you know, God meets us where, that's what intimacy is. Intimacy isn't just back up. Intimacy is I know how you're feeling. I get it. You've got good reason to feel that way, but I'm here for you.
Yep, spot on.
It's going to be real.
Yes, there.
Yeah, put it beautifully. Thanks, Julian.
Very good.
Okay, so in verse 24, he basically, as he's been talking like this, that what he's meaning by the advance of God's glory, as in even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews,
So the Gentiles.
Gentiles, that we're in this new, if you like, the a new phase of God's work. That may not be the best word, but it's because the Messiah has come, because of all Jesus has done. It is God's relationship with his people is no longer a national cultural one. It's everyone. It is now open to all, but it's only open to all because of Jesus. It's not that God has said, oh, none of that matters. And that's a mistake that we can often make, that the Old Testament and all those rules and regulations, none of that matters. It matters a lot because it's all pointing to Jesus. And you understand Jesus better as you see him in that stuff. So, and as we're seeing here in chapter 9, knowing something about the Old Testament helps us understand Romans.
Yeah.
And so this leads him to quote from two more prophets. And so in verse 25, who's the first prophet?
Is that?
Hosea or Hosea, either's fine. What do you know of Hosea? This is one of the minor prophets. It's a little book near the end of your Old Testament.
He's the one that the wife was a prostitute.
He brought back the wife, didn't he?
Yeah, God kept saying, "Okay, you let your wife go," and she was doing all this prostitution, and then take her back and let her be your wife again.
You do find in some of the Old Testament prophets that in their lives or part of their life becomes a living parable almost,
Yeah.
a visual aid to the measure to what God is. I mean, Jeremiah walked around in bondage and stocks and stuff. I think Isaiah went naked and played with pots and, you know, did all things to try and do impact. And so Hosea, as I said, it's a reasonably small book. It's easy enough to read in one sitting in the Minor Prophets. And basically we're told that Hosea is told to marry Gomer. There's some debate, depending on how you read the language, so there's scholars debate whether she was a prostitute he married, or
She became one later.
yeah, as in she was someone who was prostitute-like, if you like, before, whether that was her profession when he, and so that God is telling him to marry someone who is either unclean or is potentially unclean. Straight off sounds. This is sort of in violation of Moses, but God has told him to do this. And yes, it's a messy situation. She runs away, she's unfaithful, she eventually ends up in basically as a sex slave, which means he has to buy his own wife back. So why would he do that? And according to Jewish law and Jewish custom, maybe even according, we would argue, to our custom today, it's, better to be done with it. Move on. I mean, that's probably what we would say to him. You're better off, mate. But the problem is, he loves her. And in Hosea, we see his love for Gomer is the analogy of God's love for Israel. And for us today, it's his analogy for not just his love for us, but his love for our community. He wants them in a relationship with him, and he will buy them if he needs to. He's going to go to great lengths.
He's done that, hasn't he?
Yeah.
Jesus.
Now, in these verses, they have three kids, and the second two kids, which is a daughter and a second son, we won't worry too much about the first kid, is that the son is named, and like they're given Hebrew names, but it does in brackets sort of explain what the Hebrew names are. These names mean something, okay? So the son is called Not My Son, but he's actually called Not My People. But the indication is I'm not the dad.
Not mine.
Not mine. Yes, that's a good way of putting it. So he names his first, his second son that, and he names his daughter Not Loved. Not good names to give
Yeah,
kids.
pretty harsh.
But the most commentators argue that Not Loved, as in I discovered that she wasn't mine either. And there's that broken relationship with these children that he is raising that aren't his, which also reminds him of the broken relationship with his wife. You know, this is a really sad situation. And if your heart breaks over this situation, then this is what God goes through with us, with his people. So as I said, a wonderful.
Analogy.
Yeah. And it comes to, that's why these prophecies, I need to tell you the two kids' names, because that's what these prophecies are about. So it says, I will call them, when this was originally written, it's talking about the kids and talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. So it says, I will call them my people who are not my people. That's the son's name. So he's going to call them, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. See, that God will turn things around. Now, this was applied as a, when it was originally stated, was a prophecy about northern Israel gets, or the northern kingdom of Israel gets wiped out by the Assyrians, who basically scatter them throughout, except for those who escaped to the southern kingdom. Basically, the 10 tribes of the north got obliterated. Yet God says he will call them back. He will rescue them from that, though it seems that they're lost. But not what Paul is saying here, that he calls those who are not my people to be my people, he sees it as having a second level of us. He calls those who were not Jewish, we're not part of that promise to the biological side of Abraham. We're not those who Moses led out of Egypt. We who are not my people become my people. We who are not loved, who was not loved? Esau and Ishmael. Here is the good news for those who were cut out in the Old Testament, because though it seemed that God's love was all focused on Israel, it was still a plan for everyone else as well. And so this whole that the John 3:16 passage that we know so well is not out of the blue. There's indications of it back in the Old Testament that this is what God is on about. Yep. And so 26 is very similar. In that very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called children of the living God. Paul's already talked about our adoption, hasn't he? That we are daughters and sons of God, not through biology, but through Christ. But this goes back to what I was mentioning before. You would only understand what Paul is saying here if you knew the story of Isaiah, what the book was about.
Yeah.
Yes, of course, there'll be people in the church in Rome who won't know the story, and who's ever explaining it, or when it's this passage is reread, that's a good opportunity to have a little Bible study and fill in. But the general indication is that the more experienced members of the church will understand what is... what he's talking about here. And so it's like we will just do a reference to a book or a movie. We don't have to tell you the whole story because we assume most the audience knows what you're talking about. Often when scripture is quoted, especially in the New Testament, it is assumed that you understand the context of where that comes from.
And they wouldn't have had a little study Bible where it shows it on the side.
Yeah, just click, look it up. But as Julianne was saying, this is why we need to have those scriptures in us.
They come to mind.
So they come to mind. And so when we feel that, futility in our ministry, futility in trying to share the good news with our family, with loved ones, with work colleagues, whatever, look at what God put himself and does put himself through. He's the one with the great patience that searching.
Okay.
Julianne pointed out that there's a historical novel about Hosea's story written by Francine Rivers called Redeeming Love. Marge has pointed out it is available at the bookshop. So I have to see if you get that one up there for the weekend. Okay. Any further thoughts about Hosea there? Yeah, before we move on to Isaiah. So Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea. This is talking about Israel, you know, was 70 people when they went into Egypt and they came out a nation.
Abraham was promised that
they would promise that.
Yes, very good. Yes. And Abraham's been, not just in Romans, but Galatians as well, one of Paul's heroes. And so, yes, though they were, only what will be saved?
Remnant.
Yeah. Paul's got to come back to this remnant idea. This is a very big thing in the Old Testament, that the remnant, that there's this faithful core that even when God is saying all Israel, that doesn't include the remnant. We sometimes take, we get too literal in what the all means at times. And I've, especially in my younger days, heard preachers say, you know, if the Bible says all, it means every single one. Well, not always. We don't always mean that when we say all you know, we could say the whole church turned out. And someone went out, oh, well, Fred wasn't there. Yes, I know. You know, it's.
But is this what the Jews believe, that they will all be saved?
That's quite an interesting thing. There was at least some believed that. There was obviously in Jesus's time, in Paul's time, groups that didn't believe that. You've hopefully heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that they came from the Qumran community. And their whole faith, that, you know, think of them as like a Jewish cult, if you like. Their whole ideology was based along they were the remnant. And that the rest of Israel, you know, the temple was corrupt. There was lots of people in that time thought the temple system was all corrupt. And so the best thing was to cut yourself off, set yourself up in your own, and wait for God to come and fix things. But he did come and they missed that. But
they were too busy in their own little shell.
But this remnant concept especially was, ever since coming back from Babylon, whilst the Old Testament finishes 300 plus years before the New Testament starts, there's still a lot of writing that goes on in that period. And a lot of it is talking about the faithful remnant, not those who have sold out to the Greeks or have sold out to the Romans and stuff. And that's what Paul is actually drawing on now, that it is not all Israel that is saved at this point is not a new thing. This is talked about in the Old Testament. He's Isaiah. The Isaiah was very respected in Jewish circles as well. So, yeah, only the remnant will be saved. They were, so when Judah fell, only a handful, comparatively, of the population was taken into captivity. Of that, only a handful who were in Persia came back. There's often this
feeling vague.
Yeah. And so what you could be saying is the faithful remnant now are the apostles and the Jewish Christians in the church.
That could be the remnant.
And if you're looking at remnant from an Israel point of view, and it could be, therefore, well, if we add in the Hosea bit, to that remnant, he is adding the people who are not my people. So it's not that this has nothing to do with Israel, because there's always a remnant. You know, there's a connection there. And this comes out even more so in verse 29. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. Now, the interesting thing you don't see in most English translations is that the word for descendants there in the Greek is the word seed. We've talked a bit about that the promise from Abraham is the promise seed will come. Seed is a big concept throughout the Old Testament. And as we said when you heard the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, that, oh, Abraham, when you think of seed, he's been promised things, may go all the way back to Genesis, where the seed of the woman, there's a connection there. But there's also that connection of God's promises. It is not God's promises that fail. It's his people that don't come into the promise, if you like.
Don't walk in it.
Don't walk in it. It's not as there's a problem you can get into, and we have touched on this when we were looking at the ethnic or the cultural Israelites. There was people in Paul's time who basically argued, I've been circumcised, I keep the Sabbath, and I basically follow the dietary laws. They weren't actually too concerned about the rest of the commandments or stuff, but it was, I am culturally Israel, therefore God owes me salvation. And that can happen still here in the church. It's, you know, I've had my kids baptized, I go to church regularly, or these days it might be I go on Christmas and Easter, or I give some money to the church. We all come up with our own thing. Therefore, God owes me salvation. That's not living in the promise. That's seeing God as I do these three things and then God is obliged. That's
not relationship.
No, no. And God doesn't respond well to that. And so that's how you can sort of, you can be arguing that you're in the promise, but you're not. And so that has happened with Israel, but sadly that happens still with us. It can happen with us individually at times where we can drift into that area. We need that kick in the butt to wake up.
You actually managed to do it.
Ah.
Or have you got more to say?
Yeah, sure, I still have more to say.
Always
yeah. Well,
has more to say.
Yes, you took the words out of my mouth. He always has more to say. But this is part of what we love about him.
So, I thought if we had a little time tonight, maybe just as a something to have a bit of thought about. This is something. It is related, so it was just, I wasn't sure we'd have time to talk about it. Looking at how we see God in what Paul is arguing here, especially that whole concept of loving Jacob and hating Esau, looking at the whole story of Hosea and everything. I was listening to someone talking about a possibility of when it comes to hell, when it comes to the punishment that is coming. They were discussing that whole issue of how can we be happy in heaven, or happy in the new heaven and the new earth, knowing that our loved ones, our children, are not there. That they may, you know, if hell is a pit of fire, that they are suffering. Surely that will, you know, ruin heaven for us. Which is, this is also a question that has been looked at throughout history, and some of the solutions are pretty sad. One of them is that we get so overwhelmed by the glory of God that we forget our loved ones. I'm not a big fan of that one. But in a sense, there's an argument for that God, you know, that comparison type thing, that God is love, and so, and relationship in that sense. You do also get people who therefore argue for things like universalism, but universalism is that everybody eventually gets into heaven, be it that there's some sort of purgatory or there's some sort of suffering that is finite, and then you realize the error of your ways. Not that we have any evidence of this, mind you, but some argue that. Then you get the whole problem. So Hitler ends up in heaven, does he? Those people that defile children and destroy families. Mm. And, you know, where is the justice for those? Because there's a lot about, you know, even in Revelation, you have the blood of the martyrs at the altar crying out for when God are you going to put this all right? It doesn't seem to sit properly there. Some argue that the fires and stuff, that it's more of an annihilation, a destruction, and therefore it's we've lost them, but they're gone. Not that they're someplace
suffering.
So I'm just quickly introducing you to a lot of ideas here. I'm not trying to say what's right or wrong. I can, yeah, we can worry about what Lutherans are supposed to believe or whatever at some other stage. But one of the things that was suggested that I thought, at least for me, has some merit, given what we've been looking through, is that most definitely when the scripture describes hell, when it describes the place of punishment, it is horrible. And the person who talks most about it is Jesus. So it's not something that you can easily dismiss. It's not that, you know, some guy in the Old Testament talked about it. No, so... But what if it's a bit, what if it's like the situation with loving Jacob and hating Esau?
Yeah.
What if eternal life, what if our condition, our surroundings in the new heaven and the new earth is so wonderful that where the others end up in comparison is horrible. Not that it's actually
unbearable.
Once again, we don't have a lot of information. But for me, I just find a glimmer of truth that seems to fit in with, you know, what we see of God here, that there's still something at work there. It's not saying that all are saved. It's, you know, it is saying that God is not forcing anyone into heaven. It's still saying that justice is being done. But yeah, that there may be that we don't in scripture have an awful lot of information, so we don't necessarily need to go to the darkest things. It could be a comparison type thing, but what we are assured of is that our God is a faithful God. He's one who keeps his promises. And there's a promises to the children and grandchildren, to several generations of those who are faithful to him. That's got to mean something too. And so I'm not trying to give answers here. No. I just think just
something
like
you're wrestling with,
something I'm wrestling with that does fit in with this side of things. It can be a bit, I think, like the predestination that we're touching on here. We need to sometimes move away from the philosophical and into the relational, where a God who's going to do whatever he can to bring us into a relationship with him, but he is not forcing us to do that. When I say whatever he can, it's not that he will reprogram up. No, it's we are still distinct beings. Mm. Yeah. And so, yeah.
But isn't hell really, I think of it as a place without God, where God is not.
Separation.
And so
Yeah, which is
That's
not good.
A life without God is not a life. And yeah. and we've made that decision, mm-hmm. not God. He's there for us, but
that's
where we
and I'm probably until the last couple of years for mm-hmm. myself, I've thought that myself, but I've also been challenged, how can there be a place that God
is not. Then you're making God into a person like us, and he's not.
But it's like
he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent.
But you have that psalm of it is a psalm where I go to the highest peak and you're there.
Yeah.
I go to the depths of the earth. I go to the underworld.
Yeah.
And you could literally say, I go to the depths of hell
mm-hmm.
and you are there.
But the end
is a different quite correct.
We don't know.
But it's like it's like Psalm 22. The psalmist is crying out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cried that out.
Mm.
But God hasn't forsaken. It's what it feels like. It's what, yes, there is sin, and that is causing a cosmic disruption.
Mm.
But God's not given up on the situation, even though that's what it all appears like. And so, I'm saying the one thing we can be assured of is that our God is faithful, he is trustworthy. Put your trust
in him. He is King of Kings.
Yes.
He is his promises are sure.
Yep. But we don't always understand how
we often don't understand.
No.
We very rarely understand.
And that's a good place a good place to finish, I think.
Yeah, that's a very good place to finish.
Any other thoughts?
Only very quiet.
Lynn's even crying.
Ray, you still there?
It's gone to bed.
I'm still here.
Okay, yeah, Lynn's still there. Mm-hmm. Ray and Bonnie have gone quiet. Okay. Julianne, you're still there.
Now he's got it.
Okay. Yes.
Hi.
Yes, no, not fine. Ray, can you close in prayer for us, please?
Let's come together in prayer. You're good, Pastor?
Yep.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your presence. We thank you, Lord, for our friends and family. And we thank you so much for Pastor's wisdom and keep implanting it in him, Lord, and so that it can be implanted in us. Please watch over us for this week. Please keep your hand on all those wheels, Lord, that are heading for Esperance Convention. Mm-hmm. Bless the weekend, Lord, and fill us with your Holy Spirit. And yes, thank you, Lord. And they all said,
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.